Happy Sabbath and welcome. It's good to see you all here this morning. Now, of course, at this time of the year, people like to talk about the wonderful gift of the birth of Jesus. And indeed, it is a wonderful time to do that when people's attention is directed to the Christmas story. But what I'd like to do this morning is not only take a few moments to think about the birth of Jesus, but perhaps more importantly, what does that birth mean to us? What is the end goal of the birth of Jesus? Now, I'm not only talking about salvation, that is important, but why salvation? What is it that God wants as a result of the plan of redemption? I think this theme is brought through beautifully in 1 John chapter 1. So our principal passage of Scripture this morning is going to be in 1 John. We're going to see if we can get through all 10 verses. So if you have your Bibles or you can read it off the screen, we're going to take a look at 1 John, and we're going to begin here in verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now notice the phrase that John uses. He says, from the beginning. The Gospel of John, which talks about Jesus and the life of Christ, begins with the word, in the beginning. Here John uses the words, from the beginning. Now, of course, Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus is also from the beginning. The first book of John, John 1, is to some degree a summary of the teachings of Jesus as shown in the Gospel of John. So John is sort of summarizing everything that he saw or heard, at least as far as the message goes. The most predominant themes of the gospel are presented here in 1 John. He says, that which we have heard. John was with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry and recorded more of what Jesus said than any of the other apostles. We find the first reference to John here in John chapter 1. And this is John the Baptist who's preaching. It says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. One of those disciples that stood with John the Baptist was John, who became a disciple of Jesus. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist points to Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God. And it says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, later on in the chapter, it tells us that the name of one of those two disciples was Andrew, and the other, as we find out as you read through the Gospel of John, is John. So John was at the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, and he records more of what Jesus said than any of the other apostles. The next part of the verse says, that which we have looked upon. The verb looked in the Greek represents an intense and earnest gaze. John stresses the reality of experience in seeing Jesus. In other words, what he's saying, we were there, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. What we are sharing with you is an eyewitness account. Not just a casual glance, but we intently gazed upon him. We received the message that Jesus came to bring. Peter also echoes the same sentiment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the word, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So John begins in 1 John to emphasize the point that, hey, I was there. I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus. We're not making these stories up. What we are sharing with you is real. Of course, it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus, and they witnessed Christ glorified. Who appeared with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Elijah, and who else? Moses. Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus. Now, just 6 days prior to Jesus saying or bringing Peter, James, and John apart, Christ said to the disciples, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then 6 days after that, he took Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes shone brightly as the sun. Moses and Elijah appeared there. And really, that was a miniature of the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes the second time. In one sense, Moses can represent those who will be resurrected when Jesus comes. Remember, Moses died, but the Lord resurrected him and took him to heaven. And Elijah can represent those who are translated without seeing death when Jesus comes. There's also another important aspect of this experience. Moses represents the law. Of course, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah is sometimes referred to as one of the greatest of the prophets. We know Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest, but in the Old Testament era, Elijah seems to be a very significant and important prophet. And Elijah is sometimes used to summarize the prophets. So you have Moses, which summarizes the law, and then you have Elijah, which represents the prophets. Another phrase for the prophets is the testimony of Jesus, or the testimony. You probably remember the verse, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, there is no light in them. So the law is the first five books of Moses. The testimony represents the prophets. So here you have Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus. Jesus' mission, who Jesus is, why he came to this earth, is ratified by the law, the first five books of the Bible, and also by the prophets, the things that the prophets wrote. Jesus said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. So here you have your two witnesses, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. They're there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then you have three additional witnesses. You got Peter, James, and John. And they bear testimony of those things that they have seen. So John is saying, we're eyewitnesses. We saw this. We're telling you the truth. We know that what we are sharing is indeed reality. The last part of the verse says, which our hands have handled, that is to examine. The same verb occurs in Luke 24:39, where Jesus said to Thomas, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. John is emphasizing his personal acquaintance with Jesus. This, of course, is repeated in the Gospel of John. John writes, and this is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Of course, the very essence of eternal life, as Jesus says, is knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but coming into fellowship with God, connecting ourselves with our Creator, experiencing His power in our lives. He speaks of Jesus as being the Word of life, literally the Word that gives life. And there is a strong connection here to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In Him, speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, when you read the first few verses of the Gospel of John, it begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what other book in the Bible begins with the words, in the beginning? It's the book of Genesis. And doubtless, John had in mind creation when he wrote those first few lines in the Gospel of John. Now, notice some of the similarities. We find in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Then John writes, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when God created the earth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the surface of the water. And God did what? What did God do to create? And God spoke. God said, let there be light. So John picks up on this theme of creation and says, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God's thoughts revealed. And through Jesus, all things were created. Now, in Genesis, we talk about the Spirit of God hovering upon the face of the waters. The minute God said, let there be light, then it's the Spirit of God that does whatever God says. The Spirit brought the light. So it is when we receive the Word of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, when we enter into fellowship with Jesus, that it's that same creative Spirit that created everything in the beginning that begins to recreate our hearts and lives, to bring us into harmony with God's will. Why was man created in the beginning? We read in Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image. The purpose of creation is so that God could have fellowship with us, so we could have fellowship with Him. But sin has broken down that communion, that fellowship. Jesus has come in order to restore that fellowship, that communion between man and the Creator. Verse 2. It says, the life was manifest, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. talks about this life being manifest, a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word there, dwelt, in the original Greek, means to tabernacle. That is to pitch your tent alongside somebody else. Jesus came, took upon himself humanity so that he could live with us. He could fellowship with us. He could reveal to us what the Father is like. It says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Now, when it talks about God's glory in Scripture, not only is it referring to God's light and God's power, God is surrounded by this glorious light, but when it talks about God's glory, what else is being referred to in Scripture? When it talks about God's glory, I heard it here, the character of God. So Jesus came to reveal to us God's glory. Jesus came to reveal the character of God. Now notice this. What are the two prominent features of the character of God that Jesus has revealed to the world? Notice the last part of the verse. "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." What are those two words? "Full of grace and truth." When we look at Jesus, we see the character of God revealed. That's why Jesus could say to the disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And what were the two prominent characteristics that was revealed about the Father in the life of Jesus? That God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God is willing to forgive, that God's desire is to save mankind. Jesus came to reveal the love of God. Jesus also came to reveal the truth about sin, the truth about our Creator, the truth about our own condition. Jesus came to reveal grace. Jesus came to reveal the truth. The next part of the verse says, "which we have seen." John emphasizes the fact that he is giving an eyewitness account of Jesus. We find this also in the Gospel, John 19:35. "And he who has seen has testified," John speaking of himself, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." By the way, this isn't the only place where John uses that same idea where he's saying, "I'm telling you the truth. I was there. I saw it. And the reason I'm telling you these things is so that you will believe." And in 1 John, John goes a little further and says, "I'm telling you these things so that you will believe," and then he adds to it, "so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God." So the purpose of the Gospels, the purpose of the Scriptures, is so that we can enter into fellowship with God, so that we can believe the glory of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, as revealed in the life of Jesus. Eternal life, the association of life with eternal, occurs 23 times in the writings of John. He stresses the eternal nature of Jesus and the promise of eternal life to those who believe in him. We're all familiar with this passage from John. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes." Now, of course, that word there, belief, doesn't just mean a mental acknowledgement that Jesus came or that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not just a casual glance. It is a earnest beholding, that we might believe, that we might surrender ourselves to him, that we might enter into fellowship with him, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the first part of the verse says, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." In the Bible, what does a serpent often represent? Represents sin, represents Satan. Now, when Jesus refers to "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," it's also a reference to the first promise of salvation that God gave to mankind, found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the serpent, between thy seed and its seed." And then, of course, the promise is God says, "I'll crush the head of the serpent, and he will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman," which is Christ. Here we see the fulfillment in these words. The serpent is lifted up on a pole. Now, when the serpent is lifted up on the pole, it's a symbol that the serpent has been defeated. Usually in Old Testament times, when a serpent was killed, you wouldn't want to just leave it out there in the field because it could still hurt somebody. You'd lift it up or put it on a stick or throw it over into a ditch or get it out of the way. So here, the serpent lifted up on the pole is a symbol of Christ's victory over Satan. But at the same time, in order for Christ to bring victory over Satan, Jesus had to become sin for us. He bore the curse, and he died in our place. Jesus says, whoever believes, whoever enters into fellowship with me, he will have everlasting life because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. In the book Desire of Ages, page 83, she says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. Now that's what it means to believe in Jesus. It is to come into fellowship with Jesus. It is to spend time in prayer, spend time in his word. As we focus on Christ, we become more and more like Jesus. Several years ago, I was invited to go speak at a church further north in California, and I was staying at the elder's house, one of the elders in the church, and we got talking. One of the things I like to ask people is, well, how did you become a Christian? How did you become an Adventist? And he said, well, it's kind of an interesting story. He said, I was raised going to church, but kind of wandered away from the church, wasn't that interested in religion, and yet the Holy Spirit kept convicting my heart that there was something lacking in my life, that I needed more. Well, my wife was going to church, he said, and one day, the elder tells me, I finally said, all right, Lord, I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you 30 days. If you're real, and Lord, I need a lot of work in my life, I'm going to give you 30 days, and Lord, I want you to do something for me that I can't do for myself. So he made a commitment. Every day, he would get up, and he would spend at least a half an hour in prayer and in reading the scriptures. And when it came to the reading of scripture, he began in the Gospels, and he didn't just read for the purpose of covering a certain number of verses, but he read slowly and carefully, and he asked the question, what do these verses tell me about Jesus? That was the question. What do these verses tell me about Jesus? And he'd read them slowly, verse by verse, and then after spending a few moments in the scriptures, he would then pray, and in his prayer, he would talk about the verse, about the message that he learned, what Jesus was like in that verse. So he began faithfully every day. And he says, by the end of those 30 days, he was a changed man. He says, God did something in his life that he knew only God could do. Of course, from then on, he's been committed. And he's encouraging everyone, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just do it. Spend time in fellowship with Jesus and see what Jesus will do. Well, really, that's what Jesus is saying. To believe in him is to come into fellowship with him. It's to give God a chance so that God can do in us that which God can only do, trusting in him. Verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you, that you also might have, and here's the point, fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We declare an important characteristic of biblical inspiration, otherwise known as the spirit of prophecy, is that of an eyewitness account. So we find in the Old Testament, when a prophet was taken off in vision, he would often record the things that he saw, the things that he heard. Of course, John, who is a prophet, wasn't taken off in vision when he saw the things of Jesus, but he was there in person, witnessing what Jesus said, what Jesus did. In the book of Revelation, also written by John, we notice the idea of the spirit of prophecy and the importance of the prophet having an eyewitness account. Revelation 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, of course, is revealing or unfolding, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse 2, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. Now notice the sequence here. God the Father is the fountainhead of all truth. Jesus receives truth from the Father and then gives it to an angel. The angel then takes that truth to the prophet. In this case, it's John. And in vision, John hears things, he writes it down. John sees things, and he writes it down. And that which the Holy Spirit reveals to him, he writes down. So Revelation is an eyewitness account that John records of the things that he had seen in vision and the things that he had heard in vision and the things that the Spirit of God had revealed. The emphasis here is that the gospel of Jesus, the story of Jesus, is trustworthy. It's true. There are multiple eyewitnesses' account that, yes, Jesus did come. Yes, he did perform the miracles. He did come to reveal to us the character of God. He did come to show us the way of salvation. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Johnny's saying, we're not telling you cunningly devised fables. No, this is the truth. We were there. You can trust me. Yes, friends, we can trust the scriptures. It is true. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Lord. Next part of the verse, we have fellowship with God. John wants the reader to share in the fellowship of knowing God, which of course is the essence of everlasting life. Last part of the verse, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Fellowship with God is the purpose of life and the source of all true happiness. That's why we are created. It is to come into fellowship with our Creator. One of my favorite verses is this one, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Yes, there is something in which we can glory. That's not ourselves, but it is the glory of fellowship with God. God is inviting us to enter into fellowship with him, to know him, to come to love him. Christ Object Lessons, page 354. The value of man is estimated in heaven according to the capacity of the heart to know God. This knowledge is the spring from which flows all power. Do we need power in our lives? Yes. God wants us to have power. How do we obtain spiritual power? It's by knowing God, coming into fellowship with him. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy might be full. There are three prominent themes in the first chapter of 1 John. Number one, the purpose of the incarnation, why Jesus came. Secondly, the privilege of having fellowship with God. That's what God wants, us to enter into fellowship with him. Thirdly, the evidence of true fellowship with God. What does it mean to really know God? True fellowship. Next part, that your joy might be full. The idea that Christians ought to have joy is rooted in the words of Jesus. Of course, John was there when Jesus said these words. John 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. How do we have the fullness of joy? By entering into fellowship with Jesus, coming to know Jesus. In the book Christian Education, those who in everything make God first and last and best are the happiest people in the world. Amen? As Christians, we should be the happiest people in the world. That doesn't mean that you won't have any problems in your life or trials or difficulties. The Bible tells us that all who want to live godly will suffer persecution. But despite the storm, you can still have peace. You can still have a deep, abiding joy because our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's in our Savior Jesus. We can see this point illustrated beautifully in two encounters that Jesus had. The first was with a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this young man recognized that there was something lacking in his spiritual experience. And he looked at Jesus and he saw something in Jesus that stirred within him. And he came to Jesus and said, what is it that I need? Jesus directed him to the Ten Commandments. The young man responded and said, all these things I've kept from my youth, but what do I still lack? Then Jesus said, go and sell everything that you have and come follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven, but come follow me. Now, what did Jesus offer that young man? Jesus offered that man fellowship. He asked him to come be a disciple. What is the purpose of life? It is to come into fellowship with God. Jesus said to that man, you can come and you can follow me. You can fellowship with me. You can eat with me. You can listen to what I'm having to say. You can come up and you can touch me. You can witness God's character revealed in me. Jesus said, come fellowship with me. The Bible tells us that this was a very wealthy man. And when Jesus said that he had to sell everything he had in order to enter into fellowship, he thought, you know what? I think my riches can make me happier than fellowship with Jesus. And he turned and he walked away. The Bible tells us he was sorrowful and he left. His happiness wasn't found in riches. His happiness could only be found in fellowship with Jesus. Then we have another person who had a similar experience with Christ. And that is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus lived in the city of Jericho. Jericho was close to where John the Baptist was preaching, there by the Jordan River. Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. He had probably heard the preaching of John. And one day, Jesus was coming to Jericho, and somebody told him, Jesus is on his way. And like the rich young ruler, he felt as though Jesus had something that he needed. And so he ran out to meet Jesus, but he was a short man, and he couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd. You know the story. So he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And as the road passed by the tree, here is Zacchaeus in the tree, and he's looking down. There's Jesus. Jesus is coming along. And then suddenly Jesus stops under the tree, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, you come down. Today I'm coming to your house. In other words, Jesus was inviting Zacchaeus into fellowship with him. And Zacchaeus climbed down out of that tree just as quick as he could. But then the crowd surrounding Jesus began to murmur, saying, this is a tax collector. He's a thief. Jesus is going to go eat at his house? And it's as if Zacchaeus almost worried now that maybe Jesus would change his mind, says to Jesus, Lord, half of what I have I'll give to the poor. And if I've taken anything falsely, I will restore it fourfold. In other words, Zacchaeus is saying, Lord, I don't want my earthly possessions to hinder me from having fellowship with you. Because Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this day salvation has come to his house. You see, Zacchaeus recognized the importance of fellowship, the value of fellowship. The rich young ruler didn't. The question we need to consider ourselves today is, do we value the invitation that Jesus has given us? Do we value fellowship with God more than anything else? And if Jesus says to us, give that up and come have fellowship with me, would we be willing to do whatever it is that Jesus asks us to do because we recognize that joy and peace comes in fellowshipping with Christ? That's the lesson of 1 John. That's what John is trying to impress upon us. Joy comes in having fellowship with Jesus. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John wants to make it clear that he did not invent the message, but he received this message from Jesus. In the Bible, manifestations of God are usually accompanied by light. As light sustains physical life, so Christ sustains us spiritually. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do how much? You can do nothing. So here Jesus says, I want you to have fellowship with me. How do we have fellowship with Jesus? By abiding in him, by coming to know him, by exercising faith in him, by spending time with Jesus. That's how we abide in him. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear spiritual fruit. If you don't abide in me, your best effort to live a Christian life will fail because you can't do it on your own. You need to come fellowship. You need to abide with me. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Jesus and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now here he begins to give us certain evidences to know whether or not our fellowship is real. Are we really fellowshipping with Christ? Are we fellowshipping with God? To have fellowship with God implies that we are partakers of the divine nature. Our experience should be that of spiritual growth. As the Apostle Paul says, I have not obtained, but I press towards the mark. That should be our experience. Luke chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus explains how spiritual growth happens. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, of course, Jesus is talking about our physical needs here. Jesus is telling us that he'll take care of us. But even more importantly, what does clothes often represent in the Bible? Righteousness or character. And Jesus says, I'm the one that'll make you righteous. It's not through our own efforts that we become righteous. We become righteous by abiding in Jesus. He is the one that makes us grow. Just as the plant itself cannot force growth, but growth comes through fellowship with the soil, the sunlight, the moisture, the nutrients from the ground, the plant grows. So when we come into fellowship with God, as we spend time in His presence, His Spirit begins to transform us and we begin to grow spiritually. It is in fellowship with Jesus. He says, those who claim to know Him and do not walk in the truth, they lie. We are deceiving ourselves if we think we can have fellowship with God and yet live a life of selfishness, ignorance, and sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, just a little later in the book, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So as we spend time fellowshipping with Jesus, there is a change that takes place within us. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, walking in the light includes the following four things. Number one, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If we're fellowshipping with Jesus, if we're spending time in His Word, if we're spending time talking to Jesus in prayer, we will begin to manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Point number two, walking in the light, that is living in obedience to God's commandments. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Not that it is in keeping the commandments that we earn the love of Christ. But rather, when we come into fellowship with Christ, we will see His love and we will have a desire to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Speaking of the remnant at the very end of time, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. They have come into fellowship with Christ. Point number three, they witness for Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the apostle says, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And of course, this is the Apostle John. This is why he wrote the Gospel. This is why he wrote 1 John. Why he wrote Revelation is because he's going to have to testify. He wants to share the things that he has seen about Jesus. If you have tasted the fellowship of God, you can't keep it to yourself. You want others to enter into fellowship with Him. Point number four, following truth as revealed in Scripture. This is what it means to walk in the light. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is like a shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. So as we enter into fellowship with God, through His Word, He will reveal things in our lives that need to be changed. As we trust in Jesus and the Spirit works within us, we will follow the light as it is revealed. Our goal will be to please Jesus. Whatever it is, Lord, we want to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. It says we have fellowship with one another by loving the same God, keeping the same commandments, believing the same truths, and following the same instructions, we walk in unity. As we all set eyes upon Jesus and press towards the mark, we will grow closer and closer to Christ. You know, we see this beautifully illustrated in an experience that Jesus had in the house of Simon the Pharisee, also known as Simon the leper. Simon lived in Bethany, also the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus had healed Simon of leprosy. And so to show His gratitude, He had this big feast, and of course Jesus was the guest of honor. By the way, Lazarus was also there, one of the guests of honor. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead just a short time before. And so Jesus is there, Simon is there, Lazarus is there, a number of other important guests that came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Bethany. And so Jesus is there, and then Mary Magdalene comes in. She knows Christ is there, and she has this very expensive ointment, this spikenard, this alabaster flask, which she breaks open, and she pours the oil onto the feet of Jesus. And as the fragrance begins to fill the room, Simon begins to look, along with the others, doubtless, and he looks over to the feet of Jesus, and there he sees Mary at the feet of Christ. Now, Mary did not have a good reputation, to say the least, especially in Bethany. And Simon had something to do with the fact that Mary had such a bad reputation. And he thought to himself, if he really was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that touches him. Now, a little bit about Mary. Mary probably moved up from Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Martha, and went up to Galilee, to an area of Magdala, and that's where she really got herself into trouble. It was in the area of Galilee that she met Jesus, and that she came to trust in Jesus, and Jesus forgave her, and Jesus cast out devils out of her, and her life was being changed. Now she's back home in Bethany, and Jesus is there, and so she's coming to show her appreciation for Jesus. She buys this very expensive ointment. Now, this spikenard, this oil, came from a root of a plant that grew high up in the Himalayas, northern India, Nepal. And in order for them to get this ointment, it took a tremendous amount of work, and then, of course, it had to travel a very long distance from the east. That's why it was so expensive. About 1 year's wage to get this flask of oil. And so she gathered up everything that she had, and she bought this oil, and she came to show her appreciation for Jesus. She poured it upon his feet and upon his head. And Simon, seeing this, he says, if Christ was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. Now, this is what amazes me. Mary recognized the value of fellowship with Jesus. Simon didn't. Simon believed Jesus to be a good man, even a miracle-working man, because he had been healed of leprosy, and he was appreciative to what Jesus had done, but he didn't recognize the value of fellowship with Jesus. Mary did. And I love this part of the story. Simon thinks to himself, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. And Jesus, as if almost ignoring Mary, as though she's not even there, he turns to Simon and he says, Simon, I have something I want to ask you. Simon said, oh, speak on, Lord. And Jesus says there was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other just 50. But when neither could pay, he forgave them both. Which one do you suppose will love him the most? Well, it's an easy answer. Simon says, well, probably the one who was forgiven most. And then I like the way the gospel records this. It says, then Jesus, turning to Mary, while yet still speaking to Simon. So up to that point, Jesus was looking at Simon. Now Jesus turns his attention to Mary. Christ now responds to Mary. But he still speaks to Simon. And he says, Simon, you see this woman. I came into your house. You did not wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. I came into your house and you gave me no kiss. But since the time that I've come in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she has anointed my feet with this fragrant oil. Then he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Jesus responded to Mary's earnest desire to have fellowship with her Savior. She recognized the value of Jesus. She recognized how precious it was to be in Christ's presence. She also understood that that was not going to last forever. She understood something, that Christ was soon to be taken from her, and she wanted to spend as much time as she could. She gave everything she had to be with Jesus. And Jesus honored that. And Jesus said, wherever this gospel shall be preached, her story will be told. Because she valued fellowship with Christ. How much do we value fellowship with Jesus? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The claim to be without sin is an exaltation of self. It is a claim made by one who is spiritually blind to his own spiritual conditions. Speaking to the church in the last days, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church thinks she's doing well, but she doesn't value fellowship with Christ. Then Jesus gives the solution to the church's problem. He says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold, refining the fire, that's faith and love, white raiment, Christ's righteousness, and eye salve, spiritual discernment. How do we receive righteousness? How do we receive faith and love? How do we receive this spiritual discernment? Jesus then concludes his message to the church of Laodicea and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, what will Jesus do? He says, I will come in and I will eat with him. Jesus is still inviting the church of Laodicea to enter into intimate fellowship with him, because that's what the church needs. We don't need some new light or some new truth. We need a deeper commitment to fellowship with Jesus. That's what we need. To allow Jesus to come in, to fellowship with us, to dine with us, so that we can get to know him so much more. Acts of the Apostles. The nearer we come to Jesus, the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. And the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin, and a humbling of the heart before him. That comes as a result of fellowship with Jesus. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen for that verse, right? We need that glorious promise. To confess our sins, this is a heartfelt acknowledgement of sin. Recognizing our need of Christ and saying, Lord, please, wash me thoroughly. Make me clean. An earnest confession. He'll forgive us and cleanse us. God is faithful to forgive and sanctify those who put their trust in him. One of my favorite statements here comes from this book, Christ Object Lessons. The robe, remember the church of Laodicea? She needs a robe. The robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ, in his humanity, wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed in the garment of his righteousness. Amen. That comes as a result of fellowship with God. Final verse, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. John exposes two great errors. Number one, the claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. In other words, living in disobedience to God's law while claiming his blessings. And point number two, the claim to have no sin. That is to claim that our motives and our actions are always unselfish. Okay? The claim that we're already arrived, that we're always unselfish. That is an error that John warns us against. It says his word is not in us. Christianity is based upon the fact that we need a Savior. Unless we confess our sins and enter into fellowship with God, we cannot be saved. The Christian life is dependent upon the continual surrendering of self and the active trusting in God. Steps to Christ, page 52. Now that you have given yourself to Jesus, do not draw back. Do not take yourself away from him, but day by day say, I am Christ. I have given myself to him and ask him to give you his spirit and to keep you by his grace. As it is by giving yourself to God and abiding in him, that you become his child, so you are to live in him. The apostle says, as he have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk he in him. Moment by moment, day by day, fellowshipping with Christ. In closing, let me tell you just a modern day parable for a moment. Parable is there to teach a lesson. One day there was a man on a journey, and he was walking along, and the wind was talking to the sun. Now the wind was jealous of the sun because the sun made things grow. But the wind said to the sun, I am stronger than you. And the sun said, I don't think so. The wind said, no, I am. And so the son said, do you see that man walking down there? And the wind said, yes. And the son said, well, let's see who's stronger. Let's see who can get the man to remove his coat. Of course, the wind thought, that's easy. So he huffed and he puffed and he began to blow. And the stronger the wind blew, the tighter the man clung to his coat. Even when the wind brought along the coal to help him out, still the man would cling to his coat almost to the point of the man being blown over, yet he kept holding on to his coat. Finally, out of breath, the wind said to the son, all right, your turn. And with that, the gentle sun smiled and began to shine forth its warmth. And as the sun shone, the birds began to sing. And the man on his journey had a smile upon his face. He was feeling good. But then it started getting warm. And so one by one, he loosened the buttons, removed his coat, rolled it up and put it in his bag. Oh, the wind was so upset. And the son smiled and said, you see, it's not in force, but in fellowship that genuine change takes place. And so it is in our spiritual lives. It's not in force of will, but in fellowship with Jesus that genuine change takes place. That's why the scripture says it's not by might, nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. So this Christmas season, as we contemplate the gift of God, the gift of Jesus, let's also recognize the purpose of that gift. Not only forgiveness, not only the hope of salvation, but the wonderful privilege of having fellowship with God. Amen? Amen. That's what Jesus offers to us. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about the great gift, Angels We Have Heard on High, hymn number 142. And let's stand as we sing together hymn 142, Angels We Have Heard on High.